doing the one-year Bible study. We talked about everything last Thursday night except this. And I thought we'd want to talk about it. What is it with the Reubenites? What is it with these guys? And what can we possibly learn about it? We're in Numbers chapter 32, by the way. Numbers is the book of wanderings. We talked about this last week, chapters 13 and 14, how they came to the edge of the promised land. Remember, God delivered them out of slavery, out of Egypt in miraculous ways, brought them through the wilderness, gave them bread on the ground every morning, gave them the law, gave them the tabernacle, and now they're up against the promised land where they're supposed to go, this land flowing with milk and honey, with vineyards and houses they didn't build, so forth and so on. They're on the edge, ready to go in, and they get scared. They don't trust God. They don't know that they can do this. And so they don't go in chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers. And then from chapter 14 all the way up to, about right where we are right now, is about 38 years have gone by. 38 years, because God said, that's it. You're afraid to go in. You're afraid to obey me. You have to wait here until until you die in the wilderness, and your children are going to be the ones who inherit the land. And so they've been wandering around all this time, after beating the Moabites and beating up the Midianites and about ready to go in now, when we have a snag. And I've entitled this message, Good Enough, because, to blow the whole story, the Reubenites didn't want to go to the Promised Land. They liked where they were. I'll just go ahead and give you a quick picture that just came to me right now that I never thought of until this very moment, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this. Aaron and I went to the Grand Canyon for the first time. That was your last time too, wasn't it? Oh, sorry about that, because I brought Amy there afterwards. But anyway, so we go to the Grand Canyon, and we are driving to the Grand Canyon. It was like we couldn't wait to see it. It was going to be the coolest thing ever when we were suddenly met with, I don't know, maybe these are the outer edges of the Grand Canyon or what. And it was some pretty cool, rock formations all kind of eroded in there, and like, whoa, we stopped and we looked at it and go, whoa, dude, we're right here on the edge of the Grand Canyon. This is amazing. Took pictures like, this is it, man. Okay. Well, we would drive still another half an hour or more when we would arrive at the Grand Canyon, and we were so embarrassed for having believed that what we just saw had any speciality at all. Because the Grand Canyon is so massive. And so I remember we walked up this park and we kind of walked over that little hill to just see. And as we see, and those of you who have been there, you understand this, your first look at it is really, it's overwhelming. It's nothing like the pictures or like at Disneyland when you go on the train, but it's nothing like that. You can't even describe it to anybody, but it is so massive and so beautiful and so crazy, it almost makes noise. It goes, ah. And so we were kind of laughing at each other about having thought this other hole was really cool. And Reubenites are on their way to the Grand Canyon when this is where we start. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that we might learn something here. I know you have something for us. There's no way that we can look at the history of all of this and just say, wow, well, that's what they did. But Lord, you want to speak to our hearts, and we want to hear you. What does this mean to us? What does this mean for your church? Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to ourselves and draw us close. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, chapter 32. Now the children of Reuben And the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to leaders of the congregation, saying, look, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. God had a plan for them, and that was the land of Canaan, and that was the west side of the Jordan. They are on the east side of the Jordan right now. They have not even seen the promised land. And again, you can't blame them in one sense. These people had come from the wilderness, from slavery and then the wilderness, but also understand that these are the children of those who have all died off. And they're just stopping right there going, you know what? We've been growing up in the wilderness all our lives, and look at this land. Look at these pastures. Look at all that. This is, oh, wow, this is it. Now, the problem, the big, huge problem is that they did not want to go as far as the Lord intended for them to go. They were happy just right there. Thus, the title of this, good enough. This is just good enough. I mean, you and I, because we know better, we've seen it all. You know, my question is, well, why not go on to the greener pastures? If it depends on your frame of mind. When you're there on the east side of the Jordan, you're looking at all this stuff and you got a lot of cattle, thinking, this is perfect for cattle, this is great. But just for a second, stop and say, wait a minute. God's bringing us to a place that he says is the most beautiful, fruitful, amazing land, and he's giving it to us. If this looks really good to us right now, imagine what the promised land would be like. You see, that seems like a better frame of mind. But they stopped thinking at this very moment, as soon as they saw what they wanted. And I'm telling you, this isn't like let's make a deal. Remember that great show? You dress like a chicken and Monty Hall comes to you and says, would you... And they open up a curtain and they show you, you know, something. They show you a trip to, you know, Fresno, whatever. They show you. And then they say, do you want this or do you want what's behind door number 3? And a lot of times you just say, well, I'll take this, because it could be that door number 3's got, you know, got a sick donkey behind it. And that's how this game worked, if you remember that at all. And so they say, no, I'll just take this because it's good enough and I don't want to risk it. But again, there's no risking with God. God was clear with them what they would see. When the 12 spies went in, all of these spies agreed, this is the greatest land we've ever seen. Of course, 10 of them said, but we can't have it because there's big guys in there that are going to fight us. So what I'm saying is that God has shown them what he's going to give them. And they still chose to only go this far. And so the first problem was that they used their eyes and their own understanding instead of the word of God. I don't know that I need to belabor that point, but there's so many of us that walk by sight and not by faith. And when they saw what they saw, they immediately thought of their cattle. They thought of their livestock, their cattle, their sheep, their animals, their stuff. They immediately thought about their stuff. And perhaps they were thinking, this is a great place for cattle, and I know there's a lot of fruit in the promised land, but maybe it's not a good place for cattle. And I'm afraid if we go on to the promised land that maybe I might lose some of my cattle, or it's just not going to be as good for them. If I go where God wants me to go, I'll risk losing something. Satan talks to you often and says, you know, God's not really in it for you, right? And like Eve listened to the serpent, so many people listen to Satan regarding the same things. You know, God's not really in it for you. He's not telling you the whole picture. So, by the way, this isn't a message on the evil of our stuff. This is not a message on the evil of material things. Material wealth is not evil unless it makes your life decisions. That's when stuff is evil. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. You know, everywhere in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I love what he says there because he's speaking in terms of, you know, the fact he's been poor and he's been rich. And in either circumstance, he can walk with the Lord. He knows how to walk with the Lord. So poor does not mean holy, and rich doesn't mean unholy. Or even the other way around for some people who think it's... But our stuff and our money can certainly become a stumbling block and make it very difficult for us to hear the Lord because we're just listening to our stuff. As the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, Jesus knew that his stuff owned him, and so he says, you better get rid of your stuff and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler had to make a choice right there. Do I follow the Lord to heaven, or do I keep my stuff and be separated from him forevermore in outer darkness? And he went away sad, keeping his stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so we're really good with our riches. We just got instruction from the Lord regarding our riches, that's all. And so I don't want anybody to think that the Reubenites had so much cattle and it was their riches that made them stupid. No, it was their brains that made them stupid. It was their hearts that made them stupid. Your cows can't make you stupid. I don't know. I just don't think they can. And so understand that God is not a party pooper. In fact, the promised land was abundant in all things, as we spoke earlier. It was abundant in all things. It had stuff. Again, houses they didn't build. Vineyards they didn't plant. It was just flowing with stuff. All for them. So listen, just for you people that might be a little Reubenite-ish because you're afraid God might take your stuff if you surrender everything you've got to him, then understand that you follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He's not going to take your stuff. He's not going to take your stuff. Unless he needs to. And I'll let that sit for a little bit. And so, it looks good. This is great. We're staying here. Can we do that? And Moses, verse 6, follow along. We're going to read a chunk. Said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Remember, they got to go to war when they cross that river. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Has he given them a history lesson from 38 years prior? So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from the 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For you turn away from following him, for if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Woo! Now, many times we make decisions and we never consider what these decisions entail. We don't know how many people are going to get trampled on because of our decisions. A lot of people, and you know these people as well, they don't care who they trample on with their decisions. They're just going to do what they want to do. They don't care about anybody else. They don't even, and or even about themselves, they don't even care what's going to happen to them in the long run. A lot of times our decisions, we just, man, we want this. This is what we want. And then we don't even think what could possibly happen to us in the future because of this decision. I'm just, you know, thinking how crazy it is that Moses went ballistic on them, saying that, look, you want to go, you want to rest your cows here. You know, you're going to kill all of Israel by just putting your cows there. You know, I think it was hard for them to understand. You know, no, we don't intend to hurt anybody, but we're going to get to that. So what do we see Moses saying here and that might help us understand? And that is that when we say good enough, now I'm relating this to the church. When we say good enough, I will go no further with the Lord, that, just like these guys, discourages others. How's that? Well, it's like, well, I don't want to get, first of all, it's the unbelievers who do a lot of the discouraging. When you give your life to the Lord, you know, as many of you heard from some very well-meaning people, they say, okay, I'm totally okay with you being a Christian. Just don't go overboard. You know, that's what they tell you. Don't go overboard. But then you find out that there are people in the church who are not going to go overboard. You see, they're just going to go to church. That's what I do. I just go to church. I don't go overboard with this Jesus thing. What do you mean overboard? That is to go all in with Jesus, the way he says to go all in. But no, we're not going to do that. And so it discourages others, just as Moses compared it to, you know, the 38 years before from chapters 13 and 14, and how the 10 spies came back and said, we can't go in. Do you realize that 2 million people were ready to go in and they were so excited they had all their bags packed and they were ready to go? You know, they're just jumping up and down. I want the front seat. And these 10 guys just say, well, we can't do it. And they discouraged the entire nation of Israel, all of them. And to the point where they were ready to just, they wanted to kill Caleb and Joshua for trusting the Lord. And Moses is getting this dreadful deja vu feeling. You guys don't want to go in now? Don't you remember? The reason that we've been wandering around here, the reason your parents have died in the wilderness, don't you remember why? Because some people said, well, we can't go in. Now you have a different reason for not wanting to go in, but the fact remains you don't want to go in. And there's a lot of people, they're afraid to walk with the Lord, like chapters 13 and 14. I'm afraid to walk with the Lord. But then there are those who don't go all the way in with the Lord, not because they're afraid, like I was talking about, you're going to lose your stuff, but just because this is good enough. I'm only going to walk with the Lord is good enough. He says all of this will destroy all these people. And it sounds like mountains out of molehills, right? But it's really not. Go all the way back to chapter 4 of Genesis when God asked Cain, where's your brother? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? No. God did not come right out and give the answer, but we know from all of Scripture that the answer is yes. You're your brother's keeper. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore, I endure, this is Paul talking, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Say, well, you say, why in the world did you read that? Look at this again. I endure all things. Now, this thing, he's talking about walking with the Lord, and he's talking about everything that comes at him, the trials, everything, how hard it can be to just go ahead and keep walking. But he's going to endure it, not for himself, but for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, for the sake of those who would be saved. He's not thinking, it is just what so many of us think. I'm going to walk with the Lord because I'm convinced that if I walk with the Lord, things will be better for me. But God's got a greater life for you than that. How about, I'm going to walk with the Lord because it's going to mean a better life for others. It's going to be encouragement to others to walk with the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The whole subject there in that chapter is days, food, and wine. And that there are people who just have a freedom to eat whatever they want to eat. And others, they talk about like the, you know, some of the Christians, depending upon where they came from, they just thought it was a horrible thing to eat meat at all. And so, and Paul's just saying, look, guess what, guys? It doesn't matter. So if you don't eat meat, don't give the guy who eats meat a hard time. And if you do eat meat, stop sending him hamburgers. Right? Just stop that, because who you are and how you handle life has everything to do with helping your brother, lifting your brother up. But he turns it all the way around. It says, stop judging your brother for what he does or what he doesn't do. But instead, resolve to do this. Live a life so that nobody is stumbled or feels the need to judge you. Because we're not here for ourselves. Nobody is an island in the body of Christ. We are here for the benefit of the church. And so when we say, I'm not going to really give it all to the Lord, that's going to stumble some people. There's some people that are just saying, well, you know, what is it to really walk with the Lord? And then they might find you and you're just saying, well, I only go as far as I need to just so that I can feel good enough about myself. You know, and it's like, no, that's not what walking with the Lord is. He's got something better for you. He's got something better for the church. And so Moses has a completely fair gripe. Look at verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So, just saying, we agree to fight with all the others. We're going to go ahead and build our houses here, keep our people here. And we will go across the Jordan and help you fight. Noble. That's noble. That's, you know, good. We'll fight with you, but we just don't want to go where you're going. And that's a weird way to live. And here is where I cannot help but just, even if I have to I don't know, turn it this way and that way, there's got to be some sort of a comparison to the church in all of this. How is it that we can fight with our brothers, but not fight with them, but like against them, but fight as a unit? How can we do that, but not want to be where they are? So how can that even work? Well, you know, I think when we come to church, every Sunday, you can come and you're praying along with everybody. We're all praying the same prayers. We're all seeking the same God. We're all with each other and encouraging one another. But then you really don't want to go where all these people are going, because when you get home, Jesus really isn't there. You come and fight and pray for each other, and that's great. You hear things you ought to hear around here, I hope. But as a whole, your life is not a promised land kind of life. It's more of a just good enough. And that perhaps somebody coming into your home wouldn't really know if you went to church or not. That's just the way I think, because you're still coming here, you're a part, but you're not really a part of all that God wants to give you. Notice their first concern is building their own little world, right? And I think a lot of people come to the Lord so that God will help them build their own little world. But there's something else going on. You read in Haggai, in chapter 1 of Haggai, when they were rebuilding the temple after they had returned from Babylon, they stopped in the middle of it. They were threatened, and they felt the need to just stop. We're not going to do this one. And they got comfortable building their own houses, or as Haggai puts it, your own paneled houses. You know, they look really nice. You're really making your house look nice. You're God's people. God loves you, and you're building your own houses for yourself. While my temple, God talking, lies in ruins. In other words, we can so easily be like the Israelites in this, in that we are just looking for everything that God can do for us in our little world. You know, I've always wanted to be a tap dancer. And so you make your whole life around tap dancing, and all your prayers have to do with getting God to get on board with you and your dream of being the greatest tap dancer that ever lived. Is it wrong to want to be a tap dancer? No. But that's not what life is made of, no matter how much you love tap dancing. I know somebody says, well, I'm a tap dancer. No, don't miss the point. God doesn't want us to be so wrapped up in our own little world and the comfort that he can give us if we pray hard enough. But he wants us to be wrapped up in his world, in his kingdom, with his people, all the way in. And then what happens is he gives you so much more than that silly paneled house you've been working on. But you don't get it until you give it up. So you give up the fears of going in to the promised land, as they, you know, the fears we saw in chapters 13 and 14, but also you give up this attitude of, no, this is good enough. Give that attitude up. Because what you've settled for is not good enough. God's got something better, greater for you and for you, through you, for the church, for his people. And so, okay, we'll fight. We'll do it. Okay? And then Moses said to them, okay, if you do this thing, verse 20, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Okay, sounds like a good deal. I mean, that's good. It seems like everything's hunky-dory. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep, and do what proceeds out of your mouth. Do what you say you're going to do. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants, us, this fighting men, will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So we have made a deal. We're going to make this work. So they get the okie dokie, and if you fight, if you stand with your brothers, then your choice to personally stop here is fine. I have a couple of thoughts. And again, what does this mean to you and me? Well, wouldn't it feel like you're fighting for a cause that is not necessarily your own? And we don't mind fighting for our brothers in one sense, but that's what always confuses me, is that so many in churches all over the world that people are attending, and they come in and we're reading the scriptures and we're encouraging one another to really walk with the Lord, but some people just never have one, they don't intend whatsoever to walk with the Lord, but they intend to come to church. Because somehow, some way, they've convince themselves that that's what it is to walk with the Lord. I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sunday. So what? And that's kind of the depths of it. And so the fact is, you come here and you do pray with your brothers and sisters. You do sing the songs. You're fighting for something that's not necessarily yours and that you don't even really want. It's a weird existence. I was just, for the church, I'm not talking about you guys, although you guys are included in the church all over the world. It's just, it blows my mind, some of the words to these songs that we sing. And we're singing them with all our hearts. Yet there's so much messed up things going on that people are just totally okay with. And they're not even matching the Bible, the words, the songs, with their lives. Because the goal here is that we would all match up. Because that's where the glory is. That's where the promised land is. So it wouldn't feel like, fighting a cause that's not necessarily yours. And secondly, along the same lines, it's got to be really hard to fight for God's perfect plan when you've already decided on your own plan. It's just a weird place to, it's just a funny little place to live. Nevertheless, in the case of Reuben and Gad, which by the way, Manasseh is going to join them, but in the case of Reuben and Gad, their hearts still cared for their brothers. And so is the case. I know it with everybody that attends church. It's like they care for their brothers and sisters. They want to know how they're doing. They want to hang out with some of these guys and just, encourage one another. That's a good thing. But the problem is that problems will indeed arise. Our very first experience when we were saved, I brought this up a few times because it was so off the wall. When we were first saved, we popped into a church and we looked at all the Christians in there and we were like, whoa. Look at all these great people. And certainly so many great people in the church. And then we got invited to somebody's house for dinner. And we had been going to that church for a whopping 3 weeks by then, right, Bridget? 3 weeks, a month maybe. And we went to this guy's house for dinner. And I don't think we made it even halfway through dinner when the husband and wife are yelling and screaming at each other. I mean, hurling foul language at each other. I mean, Navy language, the stuff I knew in the Navy. And the rage, you know, and just and like these were like they were so nice at church, and it was amazing to me that they struggled so much in their walk with the Lord that they would so easily let their guard down. Because when you're with some new believers, don't you want to pretend to be a little better than you are? I would think. But they were not living what they were saying. And yet they would come to church. You know what I knew about these people? They did care about others. They cared about their brothers and sisters in church. So what do you do with that? Well, you're going to see problems, just like the ones we saw when we were young. Look at verse 23. That's our favorite fortune cookie out of this one, isn't it? Everybody knows verse 23. Your sin will find you out. We misuse this verse as I've heard people use this verse as to say that if you're in sin, it's going to come to the surface and people are going to see it. You're going to get busted. But no, it's kind of different. And though that's true, and I've seen it happen, but no, this is different. This is bigger than that. His point is, look, if you don't do what you say you're going to do, then, well, I'll just read it. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. What he's saying is, who you are inside is going to make its way out. And that you can behave for so long, but the real you can't stay caged in forever. And in this situation, Reubenites and the real them, they're going to find out what these guys are made of. Are you really going to do this? Are you going to go forward with fighting with your brothers? Are you really going to go forward with all of this? And so, we're going to do it. He goes, be sure that what's inside is going to come to the surface. And that's what your sin will find you out is. Interesting, though, I would say that in this case, they actually did what they said they were going to do. And that sin didn't find them out. Other sins did. And we'll get to that. Okay, let's go on. Verse 28. And so, Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. Okay, I just kind of giggle on this because this is a really, really weird one. First of all, Moses isn't going to be around. That's why he spoke to Eleazar and Joshua. He's saying, look, guys, I'm not going to be there for this. You're going to be there, so make sure you're paying attention. Okay, so that's part of that. But notice, I still giggle over this because this is crazy. Now look, if they don't fight, and then they have to live in the promised land. Force them to live in the promised land. But how do you, two things. How do you do that? How did, once they go, no, we're going back, and they're like, what are they going to do? Just go in there and round them all up and, you know, I don't know, tie ropes around their ankles and drag? I don't know how that works, but the other thought I have is, I know what it's like to try to force people to live in the promised land. And this is a message for, you know, all those who would seek me out for discipleship. I want you to walk with the Lord. I am so into it. But a lot of times I feel like I'm forcing people to go where they don't want to go. And they want to lay the responsibility on me. You know, like, well, I don't know. I can't do this unless you encourage me all the time. No, that's not a walk with the Lord. That's a walk with me. And that's horrible. To walk with Jesus. But I don't ever want to feel like I'm forcing somebody to walk with the Lord. But here, I just, to me, that's a comical scene. We'll make you go in. We'll make you go to the good place, whether you like it or not. It was like my mother when we were young and yelling at us in the car on the way to wherever vacation. You're going to have fun! Because we're complaining, we don't want to go. And she threatened us with a stick and everything. You're going to have fun. It's a shame that some feel like they need to be pressured into walking with the Lord. But I'm telling you, if you need to be pressured, you need to get to know the Lord. Okay, where am I? Okay, verse 33. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Okay, so there's Manasseh, he's added. So what we have on this east side, and as you look at the maps of Israel, you see on the east side there's Reuben, and there's Gad and Manasseh, half of those tribes. And so that's where they are. Kingdom of Sion, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding countries. By the way, I'm going to go ahead and read through this, and you're going to try to follow along. And as I read it, just give me a break, because I didn't read this out loud to myself today. So I usually, when there's names or cities or all that stuff, I read it out loud to myself so that I can do it in public. But this will be my first time today. All right. But Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer, Atroth and Shofan and Jazer and Jogbeha, which sucks. That's a great place to live. Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Elealeh and Kirjatham and Nebo and Baal Meon, their names being changed, and Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And so a lot of these were just, you know, pagan names, such as we see that with Baal Meon. And the children of Maker, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Maker, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also, Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair. Then Nobah went and took Kenath and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. Well, you know what? This looked like a problem, but now it looks like, man, everything's so good. I'm so glad it all got settled, lived happily ever after. All's well that ends well. Well, not quite. Sometimes you settle, you're saying, okay, we're going to make this work. And it can work for a little bit, but I guarantee you this, if your intention is to just go as far as what makes you comfortable, if your intention is for the good enough, knowing the Lord wants more territory in you, for you, from him. then in the church there will be problems. There were problems in Israel because of this. In Joshua chapter 22, after everybody got their land, the Reubenites did what they said. They helped with the battles. They won the battles. And then they went back home, back over the other side of the Jordan. And you know, they looked at each other and they felt weird, saying, you know what? With us on the other side of the Jordan, it would be horrible if everybody on the correct side of the Jordan would make us feel like we don't belong. So let's do this. Let's build an altar on the west side of the Jordan so that they know we belong. What kind of an idea is this? I have no idea what they thought, but it was like this, and it was only like a decorative altar. It wasn't an altar where they would go and sacrifice. It was just this altar there. And oh my goodness, Joshua and all of Israel just blew a gasket. Because it was an idolatrous move on their part. Or it was, let's just disobey God and let's sacrifice the animals here. But, and then there came a point where they were about at war with the Reubenites over this. And the Reubenites go, you misunderstand us, you misunderstand us. Of course we misunderstand you because you don't want what God wants for you. And if we're trying to live together, there will always be misunderstandings. There will always be misunderstandings. And they cleared it up, and Joshua said, okay, it's okay, you can put your altar there. But, you know, look, everybody, Reuben felt like he needed to put the altar there, and everybody goes, okay. You read it also in 1 Chronicles, another result of this and them being on the east. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 23 through 26, we learn something. That you see, the Assyrians had come into Israel in order to take them away, to come in and fight against them and destroy Israel. But guess who gets destroyed first? Reubenites, half tribe of Manasseh, half tribe of Gad. As they are on the east side of the Jordan, they were furthest away from the center of all of Israel, and they were the closer to Assyria. Because if you are behaving as a Reubenite, you're going to be closer to the world and further away from the Lord. And as you're closer to the world, you'll be the one who's picked off first. That is just a fact of life. So the enemy wins against them first and foremost. And to wrap this up, the enemy will always win against those who walk by sight and not by faith. Those who let their stuff make their decisions. And for those who just don't believe God. Because it's a belief problem ultimately. You don't believe he's in it for your good or for the good of the church. So for the church, like I said, I've given some examples, but I really want to give you something practical, tangible, that you can touch. So who are the Reubenites in the church? By the way, this is not one of those things, because we talk about people like Peter, we talk about people like Judas, and it's like, but sure enough, we're all looking around, I wonder who's a Judas in here. You know, I wonder who's a Reubenite. Don't go there. This is for you. Because I think there's a little Reubenite in every one of us. So who are the Reubenites in the church? Well, they're the ones who walk by sight and not by faith. They're the ones who let their stuff make their decisions and who simply just don't believe God. But practically, it's to have just enough of Jesus in my life to make it better, but not enough to make my life what he wants my life to be. Can I say that again? If I'm a Reubenite, that means I have just enough of Jesus to make my life better than it was, but not enough to make my life what he wants it to be. So how do you un-Reubenite yourself? Where's the promised land for us? Because for them, it was a physical land. And I made all this up, but I think it's really good. I think it applies really well. If you're wondering, well, Lord, where is this promised land? John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That is merely to be with. Be with Jesus. That's all. Be with Jesus. If you are with Jesus and you are conscious of the fact that you are with Jesus every day, then fruit's going to happen. This goes back to what we were talking about this morning and walking in the light, right? It's like understanding that he is there, he's with you. And with that understanding, he has promised to make fruit happen. And what's in the promised land? Fruit. Lots of fruit. And that even that can be a little ambiguous, though, for people. If I just say, promised land, just be with Jesus. Okay. It's like, keep your eyes on Jesus. And you go, I don't know what he looks like, you know. And, you know, I mean, because we can do those weird things to ourselves. When we should just go ahead and say, by the Holy Spirit, I know the Lord is with me right now. So I can be with Jesus right now, knowing that he is with me now. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, because I think we can identify Reuben in here. I mean, through the back door, though. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 3 and identify Reuben through the back door. Christians, Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the first thing of walking with Jesus is to look ahead to where your life really is in the kingdom of God. As you look ahead, that's the beginning for you and me of the promised land. We're not so wrapped up and tangled up in all of this stuff. And we do get tangled up in all this stuff of this world. And this doesn't mean you don't pay attention to stuff. Yes, pay your bills. Yes, you know, buy your houses, plant your gardens, you know, marry off your kids and all of that stuff as it reads in Jeremiah chapter 29. Yes, we do those things, but we don't get tangled in those things. We have an eye for our eternal future in the middle of all of these things, okay? And so there's the first part. Therefore, here it is. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. Now, the thing is, from verse 5 through 17, it's God's instruction for how to think, how to live your life, what a promised land guy looks like. And the fact is, yeah, I mean, and these are kind of like no-brainers, you know, fornication, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, all of these things. It's like, yeah, you run from sexual sin, run from sexual deviancy, run from any other thing that might become a god in your life. And so, and we're all good with that. Like, yeah, man, run from that stuff. Because this is where the wrath of God is coming down, and you used to live that way. But now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. By the way, I think, okay, here's an example. For me, it's just that where we say good enough. Look, I gave my life to Jesus, but I'm only going to go as far as I feel like I need to make my life better. And I look at this to see, and we're good. We're good getting rid of the sexual sin. I'm good with that. That's good. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And that's just, yeah, but I still think it's okay to talk this way. That's the guy who said, I don't even, look, it's good enough that I've turned from this sin, but these sins, they're not that big a deal, and I'm not going to make anything of it. I'm just going to keep talking like a sailor. I'm just going to go ahead and have these outbursts of wrath. Because besides, God knows me, and this is just who I am naturally. Yeah, that you're a natural sinner. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. I mean, have you put off the old man with his deeds? And so you don't lie to each other, and have you put on new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so there we are. Nobody's better than anybody. Nobody is worse than anybody. But we have been called to, commanded to, do away with the old nature. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, I love this because notice from verse 5 through 10, it's, well, you know, 9, put off these things. Take these things off of you. Once you've taken these things off, now you're going to want to put something on. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Well, I'll be a Christian, but I can't forgive so-and-so. So, and that's good enough for me. That's a good enough walk with God for me. I'm not a patient person, but that's okay. That's good enough for me. That's the thing, you have to go ahead and circle the ones that you have kind of like let go and it's okay for you. Because that's the Reubenite living in your heart. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. All of those other put-ons, you can't do it without love. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. We'd rather gripe, but be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I just think that abiding in Christ and then looking through verse 1 through 17 of Colossians 3, I think that's what a promised land life is. And that the fruit pours out of that. Life pours out of that. The Lord pours himself through these people into the lives of others. But when we only want to submit ourselves to this one, that one, we pick and choose how Christian we want to be. I think that is the weakness of the church. And so, you know, and I don't want anybody to take my word for it. I don't want anybody to try to set some sort of standard that is not a biblical one. But rather, look at the Word of God. Compare your heart. And then say, you know what, Lord? Maybe where I am isn't good enough. And that there's something way better that you have intended all along. But I have stopped here because I just think it's good enough. Lord, thank you for your Word. And I thank you for the convictions. How amazing, Lord, your love for us. How amazing your plan for us, and how amazingly short-sighted we can be. The thinking this is good enough. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to look ahead and to take one more step of obedience, that we might see you, that we might be rolling in the fruit you have intended, not just for us, but for all that we know in the church, that as you move in us and through us, it would only bless your people. Thank you, Lord. May we not be Reubenites. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.